The inspired writer said in Psalm 119, verse 104 and 105, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." While the following scripture study cannot be exhaustive, it is designed to provide insights toward a better understanding of God's word, awareness of ways that are false, and encouragement to study more so that you may live rightly in this world and live forever in heaven.
As we open the book of Exodus, which means the departure, we read that Abraham's seed is no longer peculiarly blessed down in Goshen in the land of Egypt. In fact, now they're bowed down in abject slavery by an evil, suspicious ruler. But God appears to Moses on the backside of Midian. He's been tending sheep 40 years because he was rejected by his brethren. Though he was heir to the court and the treasures of Egypt, he stood up for God's people, and even God's people wouldn't have him. So for 40 years, he's been tending sheep on the backside of Midian. God appears to him, Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush, and says, "Go down to Egypt and let my people go." Notice, there are a lot of people on earth, but specifically, God refers to Abraham's seed, the 12 tribes, as my people, God's special people. "Go down to Egypt and let my people go." You remember Moses said, "I'm not eloquent." God gave him Aaron, his brother, as a spokesman. And together, empowered by God in the plagues that you read about in chapters 7 through 11 of Exodus, they finally break the spirit, the evil power of Pharaoh, and God's people are delivered. They leave Egypt, headed toward the promised land. In Genesis chapters 12 and 15, God promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the promised land of Canaan. He said, "It'll be some 400 years before you acquire this, but it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and it will completely sustain Abraham's seed." And so they head toward the promised land. Do you remember what happened as that 10th plague ensued? God said, "I'm going to slay the firstborn among the Egyptians. But if where my people dwell, you'll put blood over the doorpost, when I come to slay the Egyptians, I will pass over you." In 1 Corinthians 5, 7 in the New Testament, Paul says, Christ is our Passover. So every sign and symbol in the Old Testament says Christ is coming. Even the blood over the doorpost in Exodus 12 introduces Christ, who is our Passover. Well, they leave Egypt at the end of 1 month, travel another full month, and at the beginning of the 3rd month, and that's about 50 days, they come to Mount Sinai. And here the law of the Lord goes forth to His peculiar people. Notice at Mount Sinai these 5 points. You can just put them there on your hand. Let each finger represent one of these points. At Mount Sinai, God gave to His special people, Abraham's seed, a special law, the Ten Commandments, leading them to a special land. Have you ever looked at a map of the Promised Land? Completely isolated by mountain, sea, and desert, and yet a land so fertile that it could sustain Abraham's seed all by itself. They built walls around their cities to keep the world out and Abraham's seed in. They were given strange sanitation laws lest they annihilate themselves by disease. And the purpose of all of this was to preserve God's special people in a special land with a special law for a special purpose: the coming of a special person, Jesus Christ. Christ is coming, every fiber of the Old Testament tells us. But 50 days after they left Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and the law of the Lord went forth. And the book of Exodus tells us, read chapters 19 through 34, that 3,000 were slain because of sin. But in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, and Pentecost means 50, God's law went forth, and 3,000 were saved. Acts 2, verse 41. So what we lost in Adam, we gain in Christ. And the shadows of the Old Testament erupt into the glory and beauty and sunlight of the new. In Leviticus 23, we read of the 3 great feast days. One of them was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a reminder that God providentially cared for His people with manna from heaven, opening up the rocks for water, shadowing them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, we read, "And that rock which followed them was Christ." If I never know exactly what that means, I know that every Old Testament imagery portrays the coming of Christ, and He is the fulfillment of every feast day, every high moment. In Leviticus 16, we read of the highest day in the Jewish economy, spiritually the Day of Atonement. This was the famous scapegoat incident, where the high priest, once in the year, would enter the most holy place. And then he would offer for his own sins as well as the sins of the people, for he was one with infirmity too. One animal would be sacrificed. The other would be the famous scapegoat. And on the head of the scapegoat, in a metaphor, figuratively, symbolically, the high priest would place his sins and the sins of the people. Then they would release the scapegoat into the wilderness, indicating in a metaphor their sins had been taken far away, and that was the best they could do. The sacrifices they offered daily could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 10, verse 1. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4. But Jesus Christ, once in the end of the world, offered himself as the once for all time perfect sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9, 28. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, 29. And so as they leave Egypt headed toward the promised land, all of these monuments and memorials portray the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the answer to all the prophecies, all the hopes, all the messianic dreams that the Old Testament worthies had, found its fruition and consummation and glory in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament tells us Abraham's seed must be preserved, for Christ is coming. But as they get near the promised land, Numbers chapter 13 tells us that Moses sent 12 men into the land to look it over, to bring back a report. Now this was the land God had promised them. And though he had led them miraculously through the Red Sea and had given them manna from heaven and quail when they fussed that they only had manna, now all of a sudden God isn't powerful enough to deliver them into the land he had promised them. That was the result of the faithless report of 10 of those 12 men who came back after 40 days in Canaan to say, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a wonderful place, but we cannot take it. There are giants in the land. We're grasshoppers in their sight. And you know Numbers 13:34 says, because we were little in our own eyes, so we were in their eyes. Later in the book of Joshua, we're going to find out from Rahab that the people inside the promised land were afraid of them. They were trembling because of them. And yet, because of the inferiority complex and a lack of faith in God, the servants of the Lord wandered in the wilderness 40 years, 1 year for each day the men had been in the land because of their lack of faith and trust. But let us not forget the other two of those 12 spies. 10 were faithless, but Joshua and Caleb, valiant men, said, we're well able to rise up at once and take the land. Let us go hence. But they wouldn't listen to them. I'll tell you one thing that's significant, though. Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of 603,550 men, 20 years of age and above, that left Egypt headed to the promised land that entered. The others entered not in because of unbelief, Hebrews 3:19. And their carcasses strewn across the desert of sin forever prove that children of God can fall from grace. They did not enter the promised land that they were headed toward. But now at the end of this opening part of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the five books of law, we read in the last chapter of Deuteronomy an exceedingly sad statement. Moses, my servant, is dead. He dies short of the promised land. From Mount Pisgah's lofty height, he views it from afar, but he's buried somewhere known only to God, short of the promised land, because of his sin in Numbers chapter 20. I've been asked oftentimes, why didn't Moses enter the promised land? What terrible thing did he do? In Numbers chapter 20, God told him to speak to the rock. Give glory to God. Water would come forth. But Moses, allowing the infidelity of his cohorts to impress him with this same principle, disobeyed God. He did more than God told him to do. He did something that brought glory to himself and not to Jehovah. And for this, he did not enter the promised land. When we do more than God has told us, less than he has told us, something other than he's told us, that's called sin. Sin is transgression of God's law. 1 John 3, verse 4. We sin when we fail to do what he's told us to do. James 4, 17. All unrighteousness is sin. 1 John 5, 17. And that's why Moses, as great as he was most of the time, that's why he didn't enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy 32, you'll read an interesting conversation between Moses and God. And God said, Moses, don't let me hear any more about this. You just start training Joshua to take your place. And humbly and meekly and sweetly, Moses acquiesced and did a great job in preparing Joshua to pick up his mantle and lead the people into the promised land.